Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
This morning in Southwest Louisiana and Southeast Texas, there are many hurting because of a loss of possessions, homes, livelihood, even in occasions and in some circumstances, life. We here in Central are familiar with this type of uncertainty and feelings of helplessness that they are feeling right now. Following this type of natural disaster, many of you probably even this week at the prospect of the wind and rain suffered some form of PTSD based on past circumstances, in particular the 2016 flood we all endured. I think you might agree with me then that where there is a loss of the material, it's often accompanied with thoughts of the spiritual. After natural disasters and natural tragedies, people are hurting. And C.S. Lewis, you may know the quote, said that pain is God's megaphone. It's times of devastation that people are asking the spiritual questions. Even Christians who ought to know the answers already, when we go through life's most difficult circumstances, it's often then that our minds are driven to the spiritual issues that accompany it. Unbelievers ask similar questions than we do, but sometimes they don't want the spiritual answers. They want confirmation of reasons why they don't like God. They want to solidify their unbelief. Not as we believers, we ask the questions to satisfy our souls. You all know the struggle Sophia and I have been through over the past decade. We have done everything humanly possible and medically possible to bear biological children. And for anyone who's ever struggled with infertility and fought it, you know that it is a heart-rending time of prayer and fight and anxiety and patience and more prayer and shots and medication and more prayer and disappointments and tears and pain and fears and more prayer and more shots and more shots and exhaustion and anger and excitement, and apathy, and more tears, and more prayer, and an unending cycle of the same. Last year, we lost two babies. The second was shortly after conception. The first we carried long enough to know, and to pray for, and to dream about, and to love, even to name. Our hearts were and are broken. There are still very real moments in both of our lives in which we feel the pain deeply. We weep. I have moments of fear thinking back to when Sophia called. Something was wrong. We had to go to the hospital. Real PTSD type of moments. And in that time and in the days and weeks after that time and periodically, even now, we ask ourselves the spiritual questions. Questions like, does God see what's happening here? Does he not care?
Where is God in this?
The question that all peoples ask and search out after major traumatic events in their lives. I remember after the Twin Towers fell in New York, 2011, it was followed by a resounding wave of people asking, where is God in this? Does he not care? Does he not see? Even the most apathetic, spiritually speaking, are shaken by life. And they ask these questions. What does God think about this? Does he not see it? Does he not care about it? You know, Larry King's on the news with John MacArthur sitting across the table from him and saying, where is God in this? And of course, the theological astute among us in a place of safety and security would be quick to answer, well, he's right in the middle of it. God knows. God cares. And God is teaching us through these difficult times that he's ordained and he's even purposing these calamities to discipline or to teach or even to show off your faith. And ultimately to bring himself glory. And you might even quote verses like, is there calamity in the city and have not I, the Lord, caused it? And rightfully so that you should quote those verses because they are applicable. But the comfort of friends, sometimes in the times of trouble, is not very comforting. I mean, consider Job. He's going through it all, right? Loss of everything. And he starts off fine. Naked I came into this world. Naked I'll go out of this world. And you know what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. His friends come to comfort him. And by the end, he's going, I didn't deserve this. Who is this God? Where's God in this? You know, counsel of friends in the midst of trouble is often maybe not helpful at all. But the instruction of the Lord himself before, during, and after trouble can heal the hurting soul. That's why God shows up in Job. That's why he comes and answers Job directly. Because from the Lord's mouth comes comfort. We're in the sixth of 7 weeks this morning in a series within a series. This series being on the attributes of God from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, it's a series we are titling Knowing God in honor and respect of J.I. Packer, who just weeks ago went to be with the Lord. And this week, Knowing God, the Omniscience of God. And we're continuing in Isaiah 40, nearing the end of this series. One more week. Next week, we will look at the providence of God. But I'd like to take just a small step back here at the beginning and then once again at the end to look at the big picture of what's going on here. The fundamental truth of these verses is often missed by Christians. Well-meaning Christians. And that is that through difficulty, the words of comfort need to have a strong backing. Judah, for instance, was just told in chapter 39 that the Babylonians were coming, would take them into captivity, would take their sons and daughters into captivity. And then following that, chapter 40, God through Isaiah says, comfort, comfort my people, speak to their hearts, reason with them. Tell them that there's hope. Trust me, there's hope that I'll put an end to their war and iniquity and punishment and that I will be in their presence and that I will accomplish this through my power and that I will pastorally shepherd them in their midst. And you have to say, well, how can I trust this God who is leading me into Babylonian captivity? How can I trust this God, let's say the next generation, reading this prophecy in Babylonian captivity, in a foreign land, amongst foreign people, with foreign language, foreign foods, foreign everything? Homes are lost. Livelihoods are lost. Loved ones are lost. Possessions are lost. How can I believe that this God will bring me through this? And Isaiah has answered that question starting in verse 12 through the end of chapter 40 by saying, because of who I am, the Lord. In other words, theology, deep theology, leads to assurance. Assurance based on who God is leads to trust. And trust based on who God is leads to comfort. In times of unrest and distress, it is knowing God that brings you comfort. It is knowing God that speaks to the heart. It's the rational, objective reasoning on who God is that lets us, His people, Christians, you and I, to endure the hardships, knowing that God is in control. We're continuing these attributes. We've studied His transcendence. He's the God of and over creation. We've seen His wisdom, His majesty, His jealousy. Even last week, His sovereignty. Next week, we will look at His providence, that is, His acting in the lives of His own. Today, we study His omniscience, and I think that you will find that it means a little bit more than what perhaps you thought the omniscience of God meant. So let's study verses 27 through 28 together. We will see verse 27 offers two questions by way of asking from the people's perspective. These are questions offered by a hurting people in pain. Verse 28 then offers two questions in response as a way to remind those who are hurting of who their God actually is. And then we'll spend some time in Roman numeral number 3 this morning discussing this attribute of God and how the omniscience of God comforts a hurting people. Judah, Israel, you, me. Let's begin with Roman numeral number 1. If you are interested, and I hope you are, the questions of a hurting people. Two questions of a hurting people. Isaiah assumes that Jacob and Israel will be asking the following questions. And he's right to do so as he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also just from a reasoning, rational, logical individual who's ever been through any type of pain whatsoever. These are the questions that we ask. Look at verse 27 with me. Isaiah writes, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" As you begin verse 27, it's really one question, but it's composed of two main parts. And it's assumed that Jacob, the patriarch, or Israel, the people who come from him, so the names are interchangeable here, are really asking two questions in this two-part one question. The questions are as follows. First, my way is hidden from the Lord, isn't it? That's the implied. And the second, the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Or if we were to put it in English, in modern day English, you might ask something like this. Does God not see what's happening to me? And number two, does God not care what's happening to me? These are a natural response to pain. And these are, by the way, the background questions that form the basis of doubt in many unbelievers in an issue, a theological, philosophical issue that we call theonomy. T-H-E-O-N-O-M-Y. Theonomy. Theonomy is the philosophical argumentation that seeks to answer this question. How can an all-powerful, all-good God exist while there's evil in the world? Either your God is not all-powerful, so He couldn't do anything about the evil, or He's not all-good because the evil exists underneath His power. Which is it? Either God is good and not in control, or He's in control and not good. Theonomy, this philosophical argumentation, just seeks to give an answer to that question. I'm sure you've heard variations of the same question in your conversation with your lost family and friends. I can't believe in God. Just look at all the pain. That's a simple way of asking it. How could a loving, good God allow for so much suffering? And of course, the Bible does give an answer for this in saying that God causes all things, ordains all things in order to bring himself glory. And that even the pain and the suffering in response to the sin which man caused is a part of God's eternal plan to bring himself glory. Nevertheless, the doubt in those questions is read, even in our text, is streaming from pain that brings doubt in the life of an individual. Or if not doubt, the pain is at least bringing these questions in the minds of the individual. Does God not see? Does God not care? I don't know if you know this, but sin is terrible. And the repercussions from sin is equally terrible. But experiencing the consequences of sin, depravity, the devastation of sin, both individual sin and blanket depravity from Adam onward, thus the natural disasters at all, shakes us. And it startles us from a spiritual slumber, all of us. For the believer, that's a very good thing because it might rock you off of your place of apathy and be a catalyst for your growth in holiness and pursuit of Christ. But for an unbeliever, it may also be a good thing in that it'll get them to ask questions. Only we have to be careful. Sometimes those questions are partnered with hard-heartedness and become only a justification for hating God further. But there's a window. There's a small window in which the questions are asked and the answers can be given. And the answer is given to us in verse 28. Isaiah said in verse 27, "Why do you ask these questions, Jacob, Israel?" And Isaiah knows that these would be the natural questions of this hurting people. Israel has gone through it all, haven't they? They are in a time of pain where Babylon is coming or has come. They've already been through Assyria in 722, taking the northern kingdom into captivity and ransacking the southern kingdom of Judah. They now have experienced perhaps the Babylonian captivity starting in 605 BC, followed by 598, followed by 585 and the destruction of the temple. They've seen the loss of life, the loss of possessions, the loss of their homelands, the loss of their businesses, their livelihoods. They've lost it all. And the questions are asked. Now the answers are given. Verse 28, look at it with me. "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" Those are the two questions. Didn't they just bless your soul? Well, you got to pair that with the rest of what he's asking, don't you? Because he's not only just asking the questions, but he's asking those questions regarding a context. And therefore a content. First, he's going to address who he's asking regarding, then the content. "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" Do I not know and have not heard what, Isaiah? "That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." Well, that's who, but still, what? The what is does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Or your translations may say unsearchable. Let's deal first with who he's asking of or addressing or giving the content regarding. "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" Here are some things that you ought to know and ought to have heard. First, who we're talking about. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name for God is essentially derived from the Hebrew words for I am, the ever-present one, the self-existing one. It's described in our verse 28, second line, the everlasting God. It comes from a Hebrew term which translates everlasting in the NASB. It could have been translated as the one who's from a long time back or who exists over a long period of time. Or you might have the simple translation, the eternal God. It speaks of the eternality of God. The eternality of God says that God sits above time. Time is a created thing that comes along with space and matter. He existed before time and ever exists outside of time, so that all of time, beginning and end, is in a constant present to him. He speaks the end from the beginning. Yes, Isaiah will tell us in just a few short chapters. And he sees it all happening simultaneously in a constant present. And all of time and all that time exists and all that time includes comes before him as if it's now and as if it's nothing. So that 1,000 years is a day. And a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. He's eternal. He's outside of time. Time has no bearing on him. He doesn't have space or matter, so he can't be within the limitations of time. This is the Lord. This is the covenant God. This next detail that's revealed to us in verse 28, the second line of, is related to his eternality and therefore his creating abilities, ex nihilo, out of nothingness. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. That means that the Lord, our eternal God, created every last inch of creation. The very ends, to the furthest reaches, all of it sits within his created power. In other words, God is God. This God, now the content of the question. Took us a while to get there, but Isaiah has gotten us there. He does not become weary or tired. And his understanding is inscrutable. Essentially, the question goes like this. Do you not know, have you not heard, that the covenant God, the eternal God, who is the creator of all, who is aware of all and knows all, never lacks strength? And this covenant God, eternal God, creator of all, who is aware of all and knows all, never lacks understanding. The first question, let's break it down a little bit. He never grows weary or tired. Never grows weary or tired. It's not merely a statement of God's endurance. But what happens when you and I grow tired and weary? Be honest and say it out loud. You grow angry. Yes, we get agitated. No, when I grow tired and weary, you know what I do? Sleep. If you're Sophia, you don't take a nap. When you and I grow tired and weary, we rest. Or if you're my dad, you're just shutting your eyes. Just resting my eyes. Yeah, you know my dad too. But God doesn't grow tired or weary. So he never has to rest his eyes. He never takes a nap. It means he's aware always. He's awake. Always. You know, the idea of sleep and awareness is a common theme. Would you turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Probably the clearest example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read verses 4 through 9 together. Are you there? That's after the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You're going to have all the T's. Timothy's and Thessalonians is right in there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the context, by the way, of the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, as defined in verse 9, that day of the Lord always has a context. Either it's a really good thing or a really bad thing. Special appearing of the Lord. in this case, the day of wrath, the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth. And it says that the day of the Lord comes to those who are in the night, not those who are in the day, because you, brethren, are of the day. It won't come upon you. And then it goes on and it describes those who are living in nightness or in the kingdom of darkness. Other places in Scripture might reference it. Versus those who are in the kingdom of light, you Christians. And for those who are in the night, look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, because it comes to the night and you're not in the night. Verse 5. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Well, there you have it. You should all be insomniacs in Christ, right? You should never go to bed at night. That's 8 hours a day, less or more, that you're wasting. That's not what it's saying, though, is it? That would be silly and unhealthy. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. And since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be alert, not sleeping. Sober, not drunk. This is being under self-control and alert and awake and ready. These are not a commentary on Christian sleep cycles or positions, you know. Belly or back, which is it? Side or what? No, it's not about this. It's about being spiritually alert and sober, awake and under control, ready for what's about to take place. Well, God also never grows tired or weary. He never sleeps. He's always alert. He's always awake. He's always ready. He has understanding that is inscrutable, verse 28. His understanding is inscrutable. He has infinite understanding of all that he is aware of, and he is aware of all because he never grows tired or weary. His understanding is inscrutable. The ESV, English Standard Version, says unsearchable. The NIV, New International Version, which is a phrase-by-phrase translation, says, and his understanding no one can fathom. I love it. Other versions are good. Just know what you're reading. In fact, let me go a step broader. The NLT, the New Living Translation, which isn't a translation, it's a paraphrase, says no one can measure the depths of his understanding. This is referring to his understanding. Jason, when he prayed, Shinnerberry, I don't even know if he knew that he prayed this. He may have just mixed his words a little bit, but he said, you are inscrutable. Jason, did you mean to say he was inscrutable versus understanding? I don't know, but I thought at first, well, you just read the text, and that was a little bit off the beaten path here. But then I thought about it, I said, you know, that is so true. God himself is inscrutable, unsearchable. The depths of who God is beyond our searching out. Because we're finite and he's infinite. Now, the term understanding is an interesting term used in Scripture as well. When we speak of understanding, it's often limited to our awareness, isn't it? You have a comprehension. That's your understanding, right? Well, not so with God. I'd like for us to look at a series of references. They'll be all over the place, so just watch the PowerPoint behind me. But consider with me Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. It is the understanding of God through which he establishes the heavens. This is not mere comprehension, is it? There seems to be an active work of God here. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, again, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 15, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. Now, the understanding of God seems to be more of an active action on the part of God, not some passive comprehension in the mind of God. In fact, it seems, and rightly so, to speak of a particular ability or skill set within God to do exactly what was necessary in order to establish his creation as he deemed it to be. It wouldn't surprise you, therefore, to learn that in the book of Psalms and in Job, that the term that we see here as understanding is actually translated as skill. Psalm 136, verse 5, for instance. To him who made the heavens with skill. That's the same Hebrew term as understanding. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 78, verse 72. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Or his understanding hands. I love Psalm 147, verse 5, because of the parallelism here. It parallels the understanding of God, which is infinite, right alongside the power of God, which is equally infinite. Look at Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. His skill is not finite. Or again, Job 26, verse 12. He quieted the sea with his power. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. There seems to be an active, skillful work of God in what we call the understanding of God. So his knowledge seems to be very akin to, related to, his active creating and working abilities. His causing things to be. God is not limited by time, space, power, endurance, awareness, knowledge, or even active working and causation to do exactly what he tends and desires and decrees to do. He knows all, in other words, ready for this? Because he's the creator of all. He is aware of all. Because he causes all. The omniscience of God is connected to his causation. Last week we ended with Romans 8:28. But we know that God, what church? Thank you, Brother Charlie, the full retinue there. God causes it all. Praise God. It does. God causes all to work together. That is a part of the omniscience of God, is for him to be the active cause of it all. Therefore, he is aware of it all. Therefore, he knows it all. In other words, these last two questions could have also been translated or in a more English idea of it, is that this covenant God, this eternal God, this creator of all, who is aware of all and knows all, not only lacks strength, but he does not lack awareness and he does not lack ability or causation. So the questions have been asked, does God see? Does God care? The question is answered, God did it. Therefore, he sees it and knows it. And he's doing it on behalf of his own, so he's causing it, and so he absolutely cares. Let's look at how this incredible doctrine, the doctrine of God's omniscience, comforts a hurting people. In the context of Isaiah 40, Isaiah is beginning the chapter, comfort, comfort my people, speak to their heart, reason with them, use some logical understanding with them that God, in spite of, or in the midst of, even rather, this Babylonian captivity, this dispersion of the people of Israel, this pain that you have gone through with the loss of homes and families and businesses and everything you knew. First, with Assyria coming in, Isaiah 10 said Assyria will come into Judah like a flood and Jerusalem will be a head above waters. The only little bit left. You remember right before that it said Jerusalem's going to be a cucumber shack in the midst of a cucumber field. Everything else, flat. They're going to stand up. That's all. It says later, they're going to be a flagpole in the middle of a mountain. They've been through it all with Assyria. Then they've been through it all with Babylon. And not one, not two, but three captivities, 605, 598, 585. The first one took all the prominent people, left the peasants, really. The second one comes in and says, you don't need this many peasants, and we're going to take even the best of that lot. The third says, well, we're going to take the rest of you, and we're going to destroy your temple. These people have lost it all. Does God not see? Does God not care? God sees. God cares because God causes. His response in their big issue question is, can you trust God? Look, I don't know what you all have been through and explicitly. I don't know all the issues going on in your lives even right now. I just know that either now you're going through something or you have gone through something in the past or you will go through something in which you're going to be asking yourself, does God know what's happening here? And just like for Isaiah chapter 40, here's how the people are comforted. By knowing the word of God and knowing who God of the word is. And knowing that God's promise is to be with us and to cause these things for our good and his glory. And knowing that our God is the God who has established this earth and our lives the way that he has for his glory and for his purposes. I can believe because of who God is. I can trust his word because of who God is. And whenever I ask the questions, does God see, does God care, the answer is given. Our God is omniscient, which means he sees, he cares, and causes. He steps it up again. He sees, he cares, he causes. He is aware, and he is able, applying skillfully his hand into all things that exist. Where is God in this? If we're going to sum it all down. Where is God in this? The answer is simple. God is at work. God is here. So whether your life has been destructed by a hurricane or you've lost loved ones because of sickness and disease or you're having a hard time making it through this life because of finances or any other difficulty, there is comfort in knowing that you are his. He is yours, and by grace and through faith, you are saved into his family, and this is the God who cares and causes all of these things. And with that known, life just gets a little simpler. The God of the universe is doing these things. Now, that's just one way of seeing the omniscience of God. There are other issues at play with the omniscience of God, which Isaiah doesn't really tackle as deeply or as much, at least here in the context. But I would be amiss if I didn't take just a few moments. So do you have time for another sermon or at least a part of a sermon? Here's some things that God's omniscience also means in Scripture. It means that he knows what's in man's heart. You ever hear somebody say, oh, well, God knows my heart? You know, when things go terribly, terribly wrong, well, God knows my heart. Or they do something bad, but they're not a bad person because God knows my heart. And they say that as if it's a good thing. Might I remind you, Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Even Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, I don't care if you judge me. Church, that goes for me. I don't care if you judge me either. And he says, because your judgment of me means very little to me. In fact, I judge myself and I don't find anything wrong with myself. However, by that I'm not acquitted. He said, because I'm blinded. He said, the only thing that matters is when Jesus returns and reveals the motive of men's hearts. And by that, each man will receive praise from God. Even I can't judge myself well. Christ and Christ alone can. And we saw that throughout the Gospels, didn't we? He looked at the people in pain, and he looked at the people who hated him, and he knew exactly what they were thinking. In fact, that brings us to number two, if you want to take a quick list, just three. I won't keep you long. Number two, the omniscience of God also means that God knows our secret sins. As we read the Gospels, he knows the questions and the thoughts and the intents behind the hearts of those who he deals with. One particular case comes to mind is when the paralytic is lowered down through the roof tiles and Jesus sees the faith and says, your sins are forgiven. And it says that the Pharisees are over there saying, who is this guy think he is? Saying that he could forgive sins. Only God can. And Jesus says, so you think only God can forgive sins, do you? He knows their heart. He knows their minds. And he says, but so that you know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I will also say the harder. Take up your mat and walk. The physical, visible evidence, tangible evidence of my power will be seen in the walking so that you know the power of my ability to forgive the sins. That is a expansional paraphrase of the text. God knows the secret sins. It's funny. You know, I'm reminded this morning I was looking through my notes and was reminded of when we were kids and we would do something wrong and my mom would come in the door or something. We would hide it real quickly because, you know, we don't want that authority figure in our life to see us do something wrong. Am I right, Caleb? You with me? Yeah, you know. We hide it. We hide it. And we're scared of the authority of a parental figure. Imagine God who sees and knows all. We can't hide it. And number three, to end on a more positive note, shall we? The omniscience of God means that he knows what we need, even when we don't. Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit of God, who is from God, who resides within us because he's a gift given to us, when we don't know how to pray, prays on our behalf. With groanings too deep for words is how the NASB translates it. The term is simple, inaudible speech. So it's not this is not speaking in tongues or any blabbing syllabic nonsense. But it's inaudible, no sound. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God, who is from God, who dwells within us, prays inaudibly on our behalf for exactly those things that we don't know we need. Isn't that good? Oftentimes, the things we think we need, we don't need at all.
But God's omniscience says that He knows what we need. He knows what we need and prays for us. God's omniscience is comforting, y'all. Comfort, comfort my people. How am I comforted? I'm comforted in knowing that my God is skillfully at work. Therefore knows all. This will be taken the wrong way, so I'll leave you with it to be taken, hopefully, the right way anyway. A big God leads to a comfortable life. Comfort, comfort my people. You got a big God in your life is going to be comfortable. Please don't have a small God. There's no comfort there. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed at you. Blown away by how big you are, how good you are. I, along with many others, are in need of comfort. We pray, Father, that you'll show us who you are, so that we might have the comfort that comes from having you known in our own lives. We praise you, God, because you're worthy of praise. We give you ourselves because you're worthy of our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us from ourselves and to redeem us back to you. We pray that our lives will reflect that goodness as we live in obedience to Him and His ways. Accept our praise now, we pray, in the authority of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.